what an appropriate reading on this particular Lord's Day concerning the communion that is placed before us to remember His death. Turn now to Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, we will pick up once again in the closing verses of Zechariah 9, verses 16 and 17. The scripture reads as follows: "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of His people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon His land. For how great is His goodness, and how great is His beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." Father, thank You for this glorious promise. How great is Your goodness. How great is Your beauty. Help us this morning as we consider this in so many different ways. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. The title of the message is "How Great is His Beauty." How great is His beauty this morning. When you're reading through the minor prophets, one of the things that you come across quite often is where the prophet will just burst out from time to time and start talking about the messianic age, the day of the coming of the Lord, and what it'll look like, and how glorious it is. And those are the words that are used: glorious, beautiful, great. It's the most extreme words we can think of in describing something we like. Being told that there is a time in the future that something good is coming is always a comfort. It's always a reminder that today might not be so bad because we've got something much better ahead. I think I can handle that. I remember as a child going to the dentist, and at this dentist's office they had a treasure chest on the way out. You'd have to walk by it to go into the room, and there's a treasure chest about this big sitting on the floor. And I knew in that treasure chest there were plastic rings and bracelets and necklaces and lollipops, you know, to help your teeth rot out at the dentist, and all sorts of things. And I was going to be allowed to get one thing out of that treasure chest if I did good on my visit. And I hated going to the dentist, and nothing's changed. And if you're thinking about being a dentist, I'll pray for you, because that's got to be tough, because nobody likes seeing you. And so... I would go in there with anticipation, and that treasure chest was in my mind's eye as I'm laying there, and they're cleaning your teeth. You know that sound that just, anyway, it's a nightmare. And I finish, and they said, "You did good, Danny." And that was the only place on earth that I was allowed to be called Danny, and my mother would call their hand on it. But I'd finish up, and I'd get out of that chair and head straight for that chest, because I knew there was good things ahead. And I opened that chest up, and oh, there it would be, the most glorious treasure trove imaginable to a little boy. And I would look, and it would, oh, what do I get? You know, there's so many choices here. And whatever I would get within a few days would be lost, eaten, or just destroyed. But that momentary looking toward that comfort in the midst of a time of trouble helped me through it. It helped me through it. When we have the Lord's Supper, you know, we look back to one of the most trying times in the Lord Jesus' life. The time that before it occurred, He knelt and prayed, and sweat drops, as it were, of blood fell from Him for the intensity of the task that was ahead, so much that He asked God, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. But yet He went on to the cross. And now He calls you and I to remember His death. Remember that. And as often as you do it, remember it. Don't do it and not remember that. Don't have the Lord's Supper and my death not be something that is on your mind, in your mind's eye. And I want you to do it till I come. What a glorious thing, something to look forward to, His coming. So we have to take a supper to remember the death of the one we love. And thus we memorialize that moment and we do it until He comes. And when He comes, we don't have to do that anymore. I made a vacation chain as a child. I don't know how many of y'all ever did that, where you would take strips of paper and glue them together and make these chains and hang them in the room. And sometimes I'd write a number on each link of how many days it was till this trip that we would take as a family. And every day I would cut a link. And it was a big deal. I'd run into my mother and I'd say, "This is link number 47. You know, my chains were usually 100 links long. So more than 3 months before a big event, I would make one of these chains. And a chain would get shorter and shorter as the days progressed toward that momentous event. Sometimes the anticipation actually outpaced the actual event. Just the work up to it was more exciting than when the event came. Nonetheless, I looked forward with a great hope to a time in the future that things were going to be different, that I would be filled with more joy than I presently was enjoying. You know, the thing about the coming of our Lord is that no matter how much joy we experience here, how much fullness of joy, how much rejoicing we may have here, when we see Him face to face, you do understand all of this is going to pale in comparison. I've had people tell me, "I hope the Lord doesn't come back till I get married. I want to get married first." Oh, what they don't understand is that their marriage will pale in comparison to seeing their Lord face to face. "Oh, I'd like this to happen or that to happen, or I hope He waits until..." Really, obviously you don't understand the greatness of His coming. Now here in our text verses, the Israelites were given a promise, a view of something to come that would be greater than what they have ever presently seen and tasted, and it would be His first advent. It would be that coming of the Lord, but not just His first advent, but His coming as King. And they couldn't see that. A couple of weeks ago, I closed out the morning service by having Pastor Josh come up and lead in Psalm 23. That moving psalm describes God as the shepherd and all that He does for us through our life as a believer. Everything from His feeding us to His providing for us to providing protection, but in particular for His saving us. I wish you could love the psalms for singing as I have come to love them. I wish you would see within them the very heart and mind of God as expressed throughout His whole Word, but so succinctly formulated into the songs that were to be sung. They weren't written to just be read as merely poetry or for meditation. They were to be lifted up in singing, but I digress. But in that psalm, we see a constant reminder in Psalm 23 of how God takes care of us all through our life. Even when we're walking through the shadow of death, when we feel like this is it. We're at the end. There isn't any more for us. We're going to die. And He's there carrying us through it. Well, our text here takes us to a time in the future in the life of the Israelites. Right now, they are laboring on building the temple, the city of Jerusalem, getting it back to its previous glory. As we know, they've come out of 70 years of captivity, nearly two generations of captivity. Now they're working to reestablish that glory that they had heard about. And some may, at some level, have once enjoyed if they had lived through the entire episode. God has just told them in the previous verses, though the fighting is not over, there's battles still ahead for you. You need to understand that. But there's one thing for sure. In that day, as verse 16 says, in the day that they are looking forward to in the future, God will save them And He will save them specifically as a shepherd saves his sheep. And they should understand that fully. This all happened in the day of the Messiah. The day that Jesus Christ came. If we attempt to reinterpret this as something else, we take away from the preeminence of Christ in the Old Testament. Christ specifically tells us that the Old Testament is a collection of books that speaks particularly of Him. So it should be within this collection of books that He is sought for when we read it. When you read Zechariah, look for the Messiah. Paul told Timothy that it was the Old Testament that makes one wise unto salvation. Jesus is seen in this set of books by telling them that they will be saved in that day as a flock of His people. He is saying, you are a special people. You are my people by choice, my choosing. That grace and redemption would come to you. And it did come to them in the form of a person, the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A real flesh and blood man. Now sheep who are harmless, they are meek, they are weak. Sheep who are prone to stray, they are prone to get lost. Sheep who are the targets of stronger animals. I was reading a book the other day and it was talking about sheep and it was saying, you know, the sheep are not predators. Sheep don't roam around looking for other animals to kill. They don't go on the hunt in a pack to bring down a bear or a wolf or a lion. That's not what sheep do. They don't unite together for the cause of destruction. Sheep get together to eat. And while they're eating, they aren't paying too much attention to one another. And I was thinking, is this describing Baptist? You know, they're more concerned about what's in front of their nose while they're eating it. They're not looking to the sky for a giant eagle to swoop down and take a lamb away. They're not looking to the edge of the woods, making sure there's nothing going to come get them. They're just busy eating and wandering, and without a shepherd, they will surely die. A herd of sheep turned loose in the woods are not going to build a fence to keep out predators. A herd of sheep that are turned loose into the woods aren't going to set up a night watch. They're all going to lay down. When night comes, every last one of them are going to stretch out and take a nap. And some of them are so dumb, if they fall over on their back, they can't even get up the next day. And they'll die laying on their back. That's a scary thought. But that's a sheep. And God says, ah, you're my sheep. You're my sheep. But you're the sheep of my pasture. My pasture. You're my flock and I am your shepherd. And that ought to give you the greatest comfort in the world. Now, it's humbling to be compared to a sheep because I just gave you a description of an animal that doesn't sound exactly the brightest bulb in the box, the toughest creature on the planet. In fact, sheep are so susceptible to so many diseases. There are treatments for them. They can't have this and they can't have that. If they get too much of this in their diet, they'll die. If they eat this particular plant, it's over with. Oh, the troubles that sheep have. And God says, do you understand that is you without me? You are like that creature that cannot expect to flourish without a shepherd. You must have a shepherd. I'll save you from all of your greatest enemies and greatest challenges. And all of that came true in the embodiment of the Son of the Living God, Jesus Christ. It came true in Him. There is a relation we have to God as His children that is particularly special, seen in this phrase in our text, the flock of His people. The flock of His people. with God as our great shepherd, as Jesus defining Himself as the good shepherd, it is clear to us who is referenced here. Turn over to Psalm 100 right quick. Just Psalm 100, you keep your finger there in our text in Zechariah. But you know Psalm 100. We sing Psalm 100 quite often. And the psalmist wrote this for us to sing. The Holy Spirit directed the writing and the preservation of this so that you and I would be able to sing this over and over and over so that we would never forget. And that's what a song does, doesn't it? It makes you just, you don't forget it after you sing it a few times. Psalm 100, look at verse number 3. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us. He made us what we are. Not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. This is our position before the Lord. He made us. We are His people. We are His sheep. This entire passage of Psalm 100 really is a declaration of ownership. It is a promise of preservation. It is a picture of security to the greatest level. What a place of honor that He puts upon His lowly sheep. Now the Israelites, back to our text, the Israelites had a lot of enemies. They had a lot of enemies surrounding them. God tells them here in that day, in that critical day, whatever is going to come to pass up until the coming of the Lord, God will save them. He is their shield. He is their sword. He is their buckler. He is their mighty tower. He is their rock. There's so many other terms that describe the protective power of God in the Scriptures. But nothing comes as close to a comfort for them as the picture of a shepherd. Jesus reminds us that there is a difference between a shepherd and a person who is hired to watch the sheep. There's a difference. One is the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The other is a hireling. One who just gets paid to do a job. And if I've heard it once, I've heard it a dozen times. Many folks will say when they're asked to do something at work that they don't want to do, I don't get paid enough to do this. You ever heard that phrase? Maybe you've said that phrase. Maybe if you've managed people, they've said that phrase to you. And you think to yourself, in fact, you're not getting paid anything after today. You can go find another job. They refuse to do the work. That's the mindset of a hireling. I'll do what I'm paid to do, but I won't do any more than that. That whole idea of working heartily is unto the Lord. No. You know, I'm not going by that. I'm going by what you agreed for me to do, and that's all I'm going to do. Well, the Bible tells us our Savior set His face like a flint toward the cross. He did not falter, nor look back, but He did all of the Father's will, and He did it perfectly. We read that in today's public reading. It's a startling mindset. Back to our text, He tells us that, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon His land. Have you ever lost something valuable, something that you fretted about till you found it? Maybe you lost it and you never found it, which just shows the finite ability of your life and your brain. You're limited. My parents lost a set of their car keys, and they were like, well, I guess we'll just have to get some new ones. $200-something for that little key fob. So they're managing with one key fob now. They're like, no way are we going to pay that for that key fob. They don't know what they did with it. Maybe we threw it in the trash. Maybe it was lost down in between the seats of the car. Maybe this, maybe that. They don't know where it's at. They cannot find this thing. And they fret about it. Even to this day, there's times that something will be brought up. Mother will say, where did you lay such and such? And I'll be a smart aleck and I'll say, maybe it's with those keys y'all lost. That's not usually funny. It is to me, but I didn't lose the keys. Well, in our text, God is comparing His children, these children of Israel, as stones of a crown. He tells them, For they shall be as the stones of a crown. Now, can you imagine if Queen Elizabeth was wearing her crown, which she doesn't wear often, but she dropped it. And it hit the ground, and one of those big old diadems, one of those huge crowns of stones, popped out of its fitting and spun across the palace floor and went under a chair or a couch or down a drain. I mean, I don't know what could happen. I've never been inside the palace. Never actually even seen her real crown. Saw a facsimile thereof in the museum. But it has some huge stones on it. And if one of those fell off, it would be like my life's income. That's how valuable these things were. It was ridiculous. I'll bet you she would tell her servants, when y'all get around to it, y'all sweep up this place, see if you can find that thing. I bet that wouldn't be your attitude. It would probably be quickly, find that stone. Close all the doors. Don't let anybody in. Well, there's a parable given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ about a woman who lost just a single coin. Turn over to Luke 15. Just a single coin out of a group of coins. Actually, 10 in all. Now, the coin must have had some real value to it. And I've discovered in my life that value increases with the lack of what I have. If I'm really thirsty and there's only one bottle of water, that one bottle of water is extremely valuable. If I'm thirsty and there's a case of bottled water, you know, I don't really fret too much. There's an entire case there. But this woman had 10 coins in total. There had to be some value to it. When she lost it, she began sweeping the house looking for it. Not only did she sweep the house, but she lit a candle. And then when she found it, she didn't just personally rejoice, but she called everybody around her to rejoice with her that she found it. Luke 15, verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not, first of all, light a candle, secondly, sweep the house, and thirdly, seek diligently till she find it. Notice the determination here. She lights a candle, which lighting a candle probably in the day would be an odd thing to do if she lost it in the day. You wouldn't light a candle necessarily in the day. Candles had value to them. You didn't just light them to burn them for no reason. She was putting as much light maybe underneath things that it might have been. And then she began to sweep. She began to labor to bring about the recovery of this single coin. She had 9. But she's laboring to find this single coin. And she sweeps until she finds it. In other words, her argument is that it's in this house somewhere. I've lost it in her particular cosmos, her particular region. She knows where that coin's at. It didn't roll down the street and go in, you know, into my neighbor's yard. It's inside. I know where it's at. And she begins to sweep looking for it. And when she had found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, I know we don't seem to have that type of spirit much in today's society, where we're so grateful for the salvation that we tell our neighbors and things of this nature. It's real rare that we see that. But that was not the point of the parable. But rather the coins were pictures of those that belong to Christ. That is the repentance of one of His that they're rejoicing over. He even declares in the parable, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, if the angels have enough sense to understand the depth of repentance, angels, mind you, that cannot experience repentance, and we're told in the Bible that they desire to look into the matter of salvation, they look into it with great interest, how much more should you and I be rejoicing over a message of God saving His flock? That God would redeem His flock. When God saves someone, instead of becoming skeptical, be rejoicing. We should not be holding back on our praise when God saves an individual, but putting forth praise unto God, thanking Him for His working. The woman in the parable said, "Rejoice with me, because I'm already rejoicing. I'm the owner of the coins. Now I want to invite you into my rejoicing, for I have found that peace which I had lost." And we know that the God in Zechariah is the same God in our text here in Luke. It's also the same God in John chapter number 10. Turn to John chapter number 10. Is it the same God as in the book of Zechariah? And we read this great comfort. In our text, we're told, of course, the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of His people. This is what He will do. This is His determination. She is going to sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. Now look, John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Jesus won't lose any. Not a single one. That is His promise. But He will gather every one of them unto Him at His prescribed time. But for us, in the chronological timeline in that we live, when we see one saved, when we see a sinner repent, we should be having heartfelt relief, joy, and peace, knowing that this is the promise of God. The declaration then by the prophet in our final verse of chapter 9 ought to be ours every day. And every moment that we see the goodness of God working, the declaration is, "For how great is His goodness! How great is His beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids." Because we know this God, because we are known of God, we can declare His goodness and His beauty as great. In fact, in Psalm 8 we sing, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth." The goodness and the beauty of God is the theme of all the earth. When David spoke of the beauty of Christ in Psalm 45, he says, "Thou art exceeding fairer than the children of men." And Isaiah declared in chapter 33, "Thine eyes shall behold the King in His beauty." You'll see Him in His beauty. All the abundance that you have in your hands. And let me tell you, we are a wealthy congregation. You say, "Pastor, I don't know if I'm even going to be able to pay my light bill." Your lights are actually, you've got electricity run to your house. We outpace 94% of the entire world. You've got electricity. You've got water running to your house. I don't know if I'm going to be able to pay for it. Then go home and turn on the heat now. Enjoy it. Because you've got something that most of the world doesn't have. All of this abundance in our hands, like the corn for the young men and the new wine for the maids, it's saying there's an abundance that's coming. There is an overflow. Jesus calls it an abundant life. He calls it this life where our joy is exceeding great. It goes beyond our expectations. And we see that they are cheerful. I love that term, cheerful. You know, we're not a very cheerful people. In fact, somebody sent me a text this morning talking about grumbling and murmuring. And it, of course, it was a reflection of somebody saying we ought to be a cheerful group of people. We ought not be grumblers and murmurers. But we've got a lot of reasons to be cheerful. If you run out of physical reasons on this earth, you can look to the coming of the Lord. You can look to your own salvation and His graciousness in saving you, His greatness and His goodness and His beauty. The word cheerful in our text is actually taken from a Hebrew word that means to germinate. Figuratively, meaning to flourish and increase. So this increase of corn and new wine, it makes them cheerful. And it builds. It grows. Are you a result of His great goodness and beauty? Then rejoice. Are you a more fruitful Christian today than you were a year ago? Then rejoice. Or have you become a murmuring believer who has set the world as your idol? Now you know that the world is your idol because the world is where you derive your joy. And when the world is not performing to your expectations, you are no longer rejoicing. In fact, the world and the world system drives your emotions. The next bad thing that happens to you in society, in the world, in your job, in your home, in your family, drives your cheerfulness. Rather than rejoicing in the greatness, the goodness of His beauty. So what your heart is set on will give you joy or sorrow. It will give you happiness or pain. Here the goodness of God and His beauty is the focus for those that are the sheep of His pasture. And it is the focus of those who have a lot of work ahead of them. And who have some time between them and the coming of their Messiah. But He reminds them, the Lord God shall save you in that day. But He won't just save you. He's going to save you in a particular way as the flock of His people. You'll become like stones in a crown. You'll become like an ensign that clearly identifies who is residing in the castle. When we think about, we visited England one time, and while we were there, they told us that we would know if the Queen was in the castle based on the flag that was being flown out front. We would know if a certain flag was flying, the Queen was home. And I think she may have been home when we were there. I don't remember. I wonder what flag we fly to let people know the King is home. The King dwells with us. The Spirit of God is within us. I wonder what flag we're flying. Is it an ensign that God has set up above us that makes it clear to everyone this person would rather die than to have the King not be on the throne? Well, Zechariah is giving a great encouragement to a group of people who've got a little ways to go. This morning, we have set before us a memorial supper that says to us at this moment, we have a little ways to go. I don't know how much longer until the coming of the Lord, but He has told us that we're to be faithful till He comes. We're to occupy, actually. We're to find ourselves busy, taking jurisdiction over the things that are within our hands to do and to do it to the best of our ability. To stop blaming our neighbor when things don't go the way we think they should. But to be faithful in our respective duties.